We have been talking about church government, and in a day when the two words authority and institution, those are words that our culture doesn't like, and I think many times don't fully understand the good things connected with those words. We may be seeing the abuses of authority, and there's plenty of evidence of that in our culture. And we've seen institutions that fail because they're run by people that don't really care about the ones they're supposed to be serving. And so there's reason why people come up with a negative attitude towards authority and institutions. But we need to understand and help the world around us and ourselves to realize that there are, especially when it comes to the church, which is not ours, it's Christ's institution, and it's run by his authority, that these are wonderful, wonderful concepts, and they are clearly rooted in Scripture. So we, first of all, just a quick review from last week. We were looking at the question of, if Jesus is given all authority at the resurrection, then why didn't he have it before? Why is that stated by him there in the Great Commission? And so, a very important question, and I think the answer is that we have to distinguish between his eternal sonship and his mediatorship. And so there are two distinct aspects of authority. They're kind of like concentric circles of authority. The one, his eternal sonship, of course, is that authority that he has as the second person of the Trinity over all creation. He is the one through whom all things were created, and the one who supervises all of the created order through the power of the Spirit of God, the Father and the Son, supervise all of creation in God's providence. And then in mediatorial authority is that authority won by Christ in the incarnation, in his coming into this world, in his dying for the sins of his people, and being raised again on the third day. So that mediatorial authority is the one that is new to him as of the resurrection of the dead when he was ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of God. So that's a new authority. And we looked at passages in the Old Testament that were predicting that authority would be given, and then in the New Testament to prove that authority is presently his. The question that comes as a kind of corollary question to this question is, how then does this kingdom, this messianic kingdom, this mediatorial kingdom, relate to the civil government? Well, there are two different types of authority, and now Christ has given through his mediatorship authority to his church through its officers and the members of the church, and then he has given his authority to the civil government as the eternal Son. And it's important to distinguish those things. If American Christians would get this straight, we could answer so many of the different questions that we see in the church being raised. And actually, it's maybe more of a problem of not raising questions and assuming that his mediatorial authority is over the civil realm, which it is not. And so we have a couple of errors back in the Eastern Church during the Byzantine Empire from roughly 500 to 1500. You have Caesaropapism, which the word is a nice word because it tells you exactly what it is. It's Caesar is the father of the church. That's the emperor is the one that rules the church and even exercises church discipline, a very dangerous notion. And that would be a type that you see through church history, that there's always was a jostling, even in the Western church, between Rome, the Pope, who was just we have a newly elected one, or the Roman Church does, and then the king. And they were jostling back and forth for power, for position. And sometimes the church was on top, and other times the king was on top. But there really should be no battle there, because they're two different spheres of authority, and we need to understand this. In the English church, Western in general, but I think especially in English church, we see Thomas Erastus, a late 16th century churchman, brought to the debate. Eventually, in the 17th century, during the Westminster Assembly, there were Erastians, who were followers of Thomas Erastus's theory of government relating to the church. And there, of course, the queen or the king is the head of the church. And we have an earthly head. They don't deny that Christ is the spiritual and final and ultimate head. But there are actually groups, I think I mentioned this before, in the church or in England, the groups of Reformed people that are calling the Queen to fulfill her duties towards the church. And of course, the King and Queen have not fulfilled those duties for many years, even though it is their headship over the church is there, as it were, constitutionally and on paper. But again, what we see, and this is so important for us in the American context, something of that Erastianism crept into the Westminster documents. And so that's what we brought to America. And when the Scots first came to America with the Westminster Confession, what happened is when we first adopted it as the first American church in the late 18th century, right around the time when, as a nation, we adopted our Constitution, we made changes in that section that deals with the civil magistrate to distinguish those realms of authority more clearly, so that the state does not have the power to call a synod or a meeting of the church. And the church, on the other hand, needs to keep its nose out of civil affairs, with one exception, and this is very interesting. It's not in the chapter on the civil magistrate, therefore people often miss this. But under synods and councils, listen to what it says. Synods and councils are to handle or conclude nothing but that which is ecclesiastical. Okay, so in other words, this is the business of church government. It's church affairs. It's church stuff. That's what we're limited to. And in my experience in Presbytery and the General Assembly, that's plenty to keep you busy for a lifetime and more. But then the next statement is, and are not to intermeddle with civil affairs, which concern the commonwealth. And so they're clearly saying that the commonwealth, that is civil society, is under the authority of the civil magistrate, and the church is not to mess around with that. We have no business meddling in civil government as a government. Now, as citizens, depending on which country you're in some places, you will never have a vote or anything to say about what goes on. And if you open your mouth, you might be put in jail. In other places like ours, we have the enormous privilege of not only voting, but talking and influencing, writing and making speeches and doing whatever we want as citizens. But as the church, we're to keep our nose out of the civil government. Unless, this very interesting statement, and I think it's been interpreted a number of ways, but unless by way of humble petition in cases extraordinary, or by way of advice for satisfaction of conscience, if they be thereunto required by the civil magistrate. So the civil magistrate might ask us for our opinion on something. That's one place where we could say something. We're asked a question. Or, in cases extraordinary, to petition the government. What would that be? The only thing that I can think of, and I think there's precedent for this in church history, is that it has to be something extraordinary that affects our status relating to the civil government. So, if we were suddenly to be, let's say, I guess even on this question of whether or not churches should be taxed, at this point we are not, then we could petition. Let's say the city of Manchester says, from now on, you're paying real estate tax. And we could question that. We'd have a right. It's an extraordinary case. It has to do with our position relative to the civil magistrate. But the idea that on every moral issue in the culture, we should be petitioning the government, sending statements of our position to the government, I don't think has a biblical and also not a confessional foundation. And so, we have this continual debate. I think our confession, the way it sits now, really has clarified these two areas of authority in a very important way. And we should be happy that we have such a slightly edited version now of the Westminster Confession. And notice that the Confession of Faith and Catechisms is of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. These are our documents. In other words, we have actually gone through and changed a lot of the scripture references were hastily done because there were none when they were presented to the king. And the king demanded that there be a proof text for all of the statements in catechisms and the confession. Imagine the work that that would take in a short space. And so we've corrected those. It took 40 years to do that. And we also have accepted the American version. So we don't just call it the Westminster Confession. This is the confession and catechisms of our church. And interestingly, the PCA has been given permission to use our changes of the proof text because there clearly are an improvement of those texts. So we clearly wanted to ask the question, where in the Bible is this distinction between the kingdom of the church and the civil government shown? We saw that Jesus declares this with the great tax question when he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And then we see that he appointed a distinct government for the church by declaring that Peter, the confessing apostle, when he made this great statement that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, that the authority of the apostles and the confession that he made is the rock upon which the church is founded. And he gives then as well there in Matthew 16 the keys of the kingdom, the binding and loosing power. It's another way of saying, we know where that metaphor comes from, that if you have the keys, and of course here now you have to have a password to the security system, but that's part of the key, isn't it, to get into this building. And there's authority connected with the household. And so the church is actually referred to in Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus as a household. And there's authority in a household. And so the binding and loosing power of those keys relative to the church's confession and its life morally and spiritually has been given to the church. And we'll expand on this later on. Then we also went on to say that New Testament letters show a distinct church government and one that is distinct from the state, and that we also have a responsibility to the state as the church. We have to live within the boundaries of civil justice inasmuch as they do not ask us to contradict our confession of Christ. So now we come to new material here, and this is King Jesus' reign. And a very interesting thing that he mentions this actually, which is important. And in the old version, how many of you have ever used the confession commentary of G.I. Williamson? So it's a wonderful commentary. It's a classic in our church. I mean, it was what really made me a Presbyterian and kind of fleshed out all of what it means to understand the Reformed faith. And in it, there was this curious omission. He didn't comment, and it wasn't even printed in the book, on this very brief statement. At the end of the chapter on God's providence, there is a seventh and concluding paragraph, and it says this: as the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of his church and disposeth all things to the good thereof. And so it's a wonderful statement of showing that God's providence covers everything. His authority covers all creatures, all of history, all of creation. But he takes special care in the ordering of things of us, his church. How wonderful that is to know, how comforting. As the king, this is his rule. This is part of being given all authority in heaven and on earth. And so the question, of course, could be put another way about church government. Is it human or divine? Is it a human authority or is it divine authority? And, of course, we've already really answered that by saying that it comes from Scripture. And that's, it's divine. But a large part of the church in history has believed in what is called jure humano, which is that it's human authority that's man-made, and that as the church goes through history, its government changes because history changes, and it acclimates to its circumstances. There is a certain element of truth to this, but the Presbyterians have always believed, and they're not the only ones, but what we are concerned with, have always believed that church government is divinely given. So it is jure divino. And that's what Bannerman says in The Church of Christ. James Bannerman, by the way, was a great Scottish churchman in the 19th century who wrote extensively on church government. And in his book, The Church of Christ, in the second volume, he says this: Scripture, rightly interpreted and understood, affords sufficient materials for determining what the constitution and order of the Christian society were intended by its divine founder to be. It's a very important statement, because the way he puts it, it doesn't mean that every detail of that order is there, but the fundamental principles of church government are clearly revealed to us in the Word, both Old and New Testaments, but particularly, of course, in the New Testament, as the government is altered from the Old Testament. There are certain fundamental principles that are still there in the New Testament government from the Old Testament, but now the New Testament, not being a distinct nation in a geographical location, but rather being an embassy among the nations, or a nation spread among the nations, the government has been changed, but it's there clearly in the Scripture. Did you have a question, Robin? It was a pure omission. He laughed at it, you know. When it came to light and we asked him about that, he was, I think, 78, and he chuckled. So he said, it was unintentional. Because anyone who knows G.I. Williamson, I mean, he is by-the-book kind of a guy. So we had the chuckle. And in fact, I don't know if the new edition has corrected that problem. I'm somehow thinking that it does. So anyway. So what I want to do now is show you the importance. Actually, I don't have the Book of Church Order, but, you know, it's the littler one that we have available on our table. And the Book of Church Order has the form of government, the Book of Church Discipline, and the Directory for Public Worship, those three things. And in the very beginning, we are told this in the first chapter about the form of government, about its being rooted in the Scriptures. Listen to what this says now from the Book of Church Order, the form of government 1:3. Christ orders his church by the rule of his word, the pattern of officers, ordinances, government, and discipline set forth in Scripture is therefore to be observed as the instruction of the Lord. Church government must conform to the scriptural pattern and follow the specific provisions revealed in the New Testament. In those circumstances not specifically ordered by Scripture, the church must observe the general rules of the Word. Among the biblical admonitions applicable to all circumstances are those requiring that all things must be done decently, in order, and for edification. And we'll see where that comes from, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. A particular form of church government is bound to set forth what Christ requires for the order of his church and to arrange particular circumstances only in the manner, to the degree, and for the purposes that the Lord of the church has appointed in Scripture. The Presbyterian form of government seeks to fulfill these scriptural requirements for the glory of Christ, the edification of the church, and the enlargement of that spiritual liberty in which Christ has set us free. Nevertheless, while such scriptural government is necessary for the perfection of the church order, it is not essential to the existence of the church visible. So we've seen already that Waters says that what we're saying is, let's put it a different way, I think it was C.H. Spurgeon that said that the Reformed faith is the most consistent expression of biblical truth, something to that effect. And B.B. Warfield, actually, a Princeton professor of the late 19th, early 20th century, said something quite similar. And so what we're saying is the same thing about church government. It is the best way of governing the church because we believe it's rooted in biblical principles. But it doesn't mean that those who don't have the same forms based on Scripture aren't a true church. So it's not a sense. It's sort of like baptism. It's very important to be baptized, but it's not so essential to salvation that we cannot be saved without it. And so they make that distinction. I hope one of the things to appreciate is the care with which that paragraph, that's just one paragraph out of the whole book, is written. It's rooted in history. It's rooted in a clear desire to be faithful to what the Scripture says. And it's rooted in the wisdom of many, many minds over many, many centuries of the church's history. And so the question might be, well then, where do we get this idea of divinum or jure divinum or divino taught in the Scripture? And I love the way that Waters handles this as he sort of zeroes in on the answer to this important question. Where do we find the divine nature of Presbyterian church government in Scripture? Is it there? If it isn't, then we have not a leg to stand on. But he begins with this general statement. We're not good at this. We want a proof text right away. Give me a proof text. We almost want something that would say, the form of government of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, says the Lord, is the true government that you should be following. And of course, we're not going to find such a thing. And so he begins with the idea of the very character of God as a God of order. We should assume that such a God, who made such a universe and made such human beings as we are, would have given his people an order to order themselves as a society of his people. And he says the same thing about the character of Christ as the mediator. And especially here, he is not just the mediator, but one huge aspect of his being mediator is he is king. And what do earthly people know about the metaphor of what a king is, applying it to the Lord? Well, a king has a kingdom, and the king has the crown rights of the kingdom to order it as he wills. And so the very nature of Christ being a mediatorial king means that we should expect from him a way of governing his kingdom. And that's, of course, exactly what we get in the New Testament, rooted in the Old Testament. And so then he goes on to say that something to this effect. What I've done is I've just simply outlined the book and added a few of my own thoughts, so I'm not quoting him here, but he goes on to say something to the effect that Scripture tells us that the Lord Jesus has given his church a government as we would expect. So in the upper room, remember what's happening there. Jesus has had the Lord's Supper with his disciples, with the apostles, and he has washed their feet, and he is teaching them, he's giving them his last words before he goes to die and then ascends into heaven. So these are his last words, and they're troubled. He's been their teacher, their master for more than three years, and they have been loving and to learn at his feet. And it seems like now is the time when he is going to be the king of his kingdom and take over and restore Israel to its former glory. And now he's talking about dying, and they're deeply troubled. And so he says in 14:1 and following, let not your heart be troubled. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Unless I go, I can't do that, is essentially what he's saying. And meanwhile, I'm going to send my Spirit, who is the comforter and the guide, and he will teach you all truth. He's going to remind you of what I've said, but he's also going to expand on that, and he is going to flesh out for you all that you will need to know to live in this present evil age under my kingship. Of course, all of that's I'm summarizing, not quoting there. But that's, in essence, what he says in the upper room. And so I'll just quote one thing from John 14:26, and there are three different statements there that are similar to this, but I think it's in 14:15, and 16, there are statements like this. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And of course, it ends up being written for us in the pages of the New Testament after the ascension of Christ and the coming of his Spirit at Pentecost. And so then in the Great Commission, the Lord Jesus declares that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The whole of the government is there in that statement, and it simply needs to be expanded upon, which it is in the pages of the New Testament. And so we see it. Just for example, he has authority, but now he is delegating authority to the apostles, to the officers of the church, to go out and do some specific things, to disciple all nations, that is to teach them the gospel, the truth, what it means to enter into the kingdom of God and then to live as believers in this present evil age, and to baptize them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all the things that he's commanded. So it's really the study of Scripture, which is the fundamental constitution of the church. And then he promises that he will be with his church for all of its life in this world, and even to the end of the age. And so there we have government is given. He promised that he would give the necessary instructions of the king once he was enthroned, and then he fleshes it out after his resurrection in the Great Commission, and then, of course, continues to flesh it out as he gives the inspired scriptures to the apostolic generation. And so we have then a conscious divine instruction that the Lord gives the apostles. They are very much aware that what they are being given is from the Lord. It's inspired stuff. It's not human wisdom. And so we have a bunch of different scriptures to that end. One, for example, would be in 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are the command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. There is not a bolder statement in the scripture about inspiration than that one. So Paul is writing, he is conscious that when he is writing these letters, not every letter he ever wrote, by the way, would be inspired, but he is conscious when they are inspired that they are, that these are the commands of the Lord. Peter, the same way, says that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through the apostles. So as an apostle, he's recognizing that it wasn't just him. Certainly he's not the rock. It wasn't just Paul, but it was the apostolate, that inspired generation who oversaw the collecting and propagation of what was in itself inherently inspired and became the scriptures of the New Covenant Church. 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. So it's habit, in other words, it has now, even as it's just freshly minted, it becomes an authoritative in the church so that it must be read in the church. What I've often thought how exciting that would be to be in the church if there were a letter, an inspired letter written to Amaskeg Presbyterian Church, and it came to us and we were hearing it for the very first time. What an amazing thing that would be. More amazing, by the way, is to have it all, which we do, and they didn't at that point in history. Then in 1 Peter 3, this is always a really interesting statement about Paul's letters that Peter makes. Peter, the fisherman, and Paul, the scholar. Here Peter says, there are some things in them, that is Paul's letters, that are hard to understand. So imagine, here is Peter the apostle is finding Paul is tough. That letter to the Romans, wow, that is a tough letter to understand. There are some profound things there that take a lot of study. And we should remember that, you know, that the Bible is not an easy book. Oftentimes in American evangelicalism, we treat it as if it's easy to understand. We put it in popular language. Everyone will understand it. No, in a lifetime, there will still be mysteries if you're a serious student. So there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. This is such a, in a sense, it's an offhand way. He's not focusing so much on that as he is on authority in the church and other issues, but he's making the statement that his letters by then are assumed to be scripture. They have the same authority. And to the Jewish ear, or to a Gentile connected with the synagogue, hearing that, the word scriptures has a tremendous weight. And so that is a very serious and important statement. And of course, right at Pentecost, what do we see those who were converted doing? It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to that teaching. So right at the heart of it, there was this authority already functioning, the New Testament church and its government. It was beginning to reveal itself, and the church would grow, of course. In Acts 6, after Pentecost, we'd see the need for New Testament deacons, and there they are chosen, and there's a brief description of what they would do and why they would do it in order to free up those who minister the word, who were overwhelmed by, you can imagine, 3,000 converts, and then there were another 5,000. This was a big church, and to try to administer feeding people, just the practical needs of people who'd come from all over the empire, was overwhelming. And so we see the church begin to, the essential government, it begins to flower. It begins to reveal itself in the details throughout the book of Acts. And then, of course, we get principles affirming this and explaining it in more detail in the other letters. Okay, let's continue on then to see the ways in which the New Testament shows that this governing was actually taking place in the church. And we see that the apostles implemented Jesus' teaching about how to govern the church. And they did it, first of all, and this is something that people often just completely overlook. It's so amazing to me how much we can overlook if our attention is tuned to looking for certain things and sort of blocked out for looking to other things. We completely miss them, and then we think they're not really there. And so government would be one of those things, church government. And so in church planting, there's been a sentiment that what we've got to do is get people saved. And this is particularly on the frontier of America. We see this in our own history. A great debate, even among Presbyterians. Should we be as strict ordaining people? Should we take as much care with the government of the church on the mission field as we do at home where everything is stable? And there were those that said, no, you know, we want to get people saved. We want to see people come to a knowledge of Christ. And so church government took second place and often was almost completely ignored. And I think that's a very dangerous notion. And one which, by the way, is a fundamental principle of Orthodox Presbyterian church planting. I think I mentioned this last week, perhaps briefly, that Ross Graham, when he took over many decades ago as the General Secretary of Home Missions, asked himself the question, what does it mean as Presbyterians to do home missions? Do we do it differently than we would if we were not Presbyterians? And of course he came up with an answer, yes, we do it very differently, and we pay careful attention to the government that God has given to us in his word. And if we don't, we will not be planting the kinds of churches that we believe the New Testament and our Lord calls us to plant. And so, in church planting, and he went back, and I remember Ross coming out with all these documents, which eventually became what is now the book called Planting an Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And if you're interested in this, it's a really a wonderful guide for church planting. and will be useful for many, many decades to come. It's on the website in PDF form, and I can also get you a printed copy of it if you'd like it in that form. But listen to what Acts 14 says. And when mission works are constituted as churches, I often will preach on this if I'm asked to preach at that kind of a service. And it's a wonderful text. So as they were going on Paul's first missionary journey, strengthening the souls and disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so they had gone through and preached the gospel, and then they came back through and they organized churches, just as we would do. It's really amazing to see the attention that's paid to this is first to the truth, and interestingly to the fact that this is not going to be a picnic. You're going to go through much tribulation if you're going to be disciples of the crucified Christ. And secondly, they ordain elders. They appoint elders for every church with prayer and fasting, committing them to the Lord. So there's two things. It's the truth of the gospel, and it's the government of the church are there. Both very important to the apostles as they did their church planting. So this is divinely inspired church planting, and of course we have a divinely inspired record that not only teaching but government was instituted as being fundamental to the life of the church. The government of the church is, as Robinson says in his 19th century book, an essential element of the gospel. Think about that statement. That is a revolutionary, radical statement to make in the context of the American church, that the government of the church is an essential element of the gospel. And it's clear that it's taught here in the New Testament. And then we see qualifications for officers, elders and deacons here in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy 3, 1-13, and then Titus 1, 5-9. And whenever I train officers, either deacons or elders, I always go through all of those. In fact, I've combined them. There are some that are identical in Titus and Timothy, combined them, and there are something like, I don't know, 20 or 24 of those characteristics of what officers should be. And then Paul makes this statement to Timothy in right after the qualifications for deacons and elders. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one is to behave in the household of God. What a great statement. That's, in a sense, it's almost like saying, and now, all you churches in the future, I want you to have books of order, because we need to know how to behave in the household of God. It is essential that we know how to live as a household. You know how important that is in a family. If our kids don't know who's in charge, we have chaos. And I would say that a lot of the chaos in our culture is basically because they don't know who's in charge, because the parents don't know who's in charge, and they don't have a proper understanding of how households are to be ordered. And of course, in the ancient world, we have lots of examples, even in the modern world, of large households where there is a house manager. And Joseph was a person like that. He was the steward of Pharaoh's household. And he had control over all kinds of things under the authority of the ultimate head of that household, which was Pharaoh. And so, yeah, the concept, thinking of the church as a household, is very, very important, because the elders are, the very word comes, or at least one of the two words used for elder, has to do with age, but it's not just age, of course. It's with the assumption that those men, as they grow older, function as wise fathers of the church. And of course, those of us who are officers, even if we're older, not old, mind you, but older, we tremble at that a bit, because we know that we don't have all the wisdom that we need, and that's why we've been given more than one father in the church to guide us in the things that we need to know, to behave ourselves in a way that will honor the Lord and preserve and protect the unity of the church. And so this biblical pattern of government, someone might say, well, that's the apostles, you know, they were unique. They were directly taught by the Lord Jesus, although Paul, of course, came after his time. But it's a different thing. We don't have that apostolic authority, but we do. Because Paul tells Timothy, who was himself not an apostle, he was an ordinary evangelist and minister of the word, he says, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so this is to be passed on, and it's been passed on from generation to generation, all the way from the early church in the New Testament to the ancient church to the medieval church, and then through the Reformation church and into the modern church of which we are a part. And so he then, and this is great to see the way Waters does this. He's really, you can tell that he spent a lot of time as a churchman, and I believe as a pastor as well, that he anticipates objections, which is a very important part of teaching. And so this objection, it's a qualification, I should say, but it anticipates an objection. The New Testament gives principles of church government, not a detailed manual. Okay, so here, appreciating at least part of what the jure humano group would say that church government comes from merely human invention. It's true that some of it must be variable from age to age. Circumstances of worship. And the word circumstances then becomes a very important thing, that the former principles needs to be applied in every single circumstance. So the Bible does not tell us that we start Sunday school at 9:15, and we could decide we want to start it at 9 or 9:30. That's a circumstance, and it's supposed to be based on prudence, Christian prudence, on the general principles of the Word. If we were to meet at 5 a.m., this would not be prudent, at least especially in our situation. And so that's something that the elders have to decide and make decisions about. Those are part of the circumstances that vary. And so even things like parliamentary procedure, these are the things that vary from time to time and from place to place. And so also be reminded that what we do when we make such decisions is not legislative, but it is administrative, or what we might call ministerial authority. Okay, so we're not adding to the law of Christ, to the law given, the rules given in the New Testament. We're applying them in a ministerial way. It's very important. So there's no legislative branch of the Christian church. All the laws, the Constitution, is given to us in the Scripture, in the New Testament. And all the confession is it's a summary of the teachings of the Bible. And all the church order is taking those forms and principles of church government and worship and church discipline and laying out the principles and then giving various ways of implementing those, not adding to the law of Christ, but implementing the law of Christ. And so that's a very important distinction between legislative power, which is to give new law, and ministerial or administrative power, which is simply to execute the law, to administer it, to put it into practice, and to guide the ways in which it is put into practice. So Westminster Confession 1:6 gives a very fundamental statement of the Bible's place in the church when it says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. So again, what a magnificent paragraph that is. It takes in all kinds of church history and wisdom from the Scripture into account. But notice the way it puts this, that when it comes to the circumstances of worship and government, these are to be things common to human actions and societies. So what's common about our life here? Well, they have meeting times. We have meeting times. They have places to meet, whether they own the building or rent it. We have places to meet, whether we own the buildings or rent them. And so those are the kinds of things that are common to human societies. And then ordered by the light of nature. It's interesting, we have some pushback against the idea that natural law is a biblical doctrine, properly understood. There's ways of not understanding it properly. But natural law, Dave Van Drunen has pointed out that in the Confession and Catechisms, natural law is mentioned something like 20-odd times. And this is one of the places. So that, in other words, there, by the light of nature, that we understand that it would not normally be a good thing to worship at 5:30 in the morning, but that sometime later in the morning, when people are up and ready and conscious, is a wiser time. This is something that everyone would know, this kind of thing. It's not something that's unique to being Christians. And then Christian prudence. So there, specifically Christian prudence, there would be different elements and aspects of our being Christians. We would have a type of compassion and understanding, a wisdom that comes from the Scriptures that would apply as well according to the general rules of the Word. And so we would know, for example, that we have to meet on Sunday. We've got to meet on the Lord's Day. That's a general rule, and we have to apply that to our specific circumstance. And notice that circumstances are important for matters of worship and government. And it's interesting that a lot of times what we try to do is take Scripture and we want to find scriptural proofs for everything we do or are not supposed to do. And the regular principle is often mistakenly thought that we've got to have everything in life has got to be prescribed by the Bible. And it's not so. The regular principle applies only to two things in our life as a church, only to government and worship. There we must not add to what Scripture teaches specifically about how we're to worship and the elements of worship and the way that we are to govern the church. But when it comes to all the other things in life, we have liberty within the doctrinal and moral boundaries of what's taught in Scripture and by the light of nature to live and make decisions. And that's a large topic that I don't want to get into detail on right now. But in the Bible, we see that there are circumstances. So when Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 says, "What then, brethren, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up, but all things should be done decently and in order." And notice that the statement that I read from our form of government says these two things, that the reason we are to have order in the church, to have a government of the church, is for edification, for building up, and to do things decently and in order. And so, for building up, for edification, for example, we have an amplifying system. We have a pulpit that's raised so that people, everyone can see and hear better. And these are things that ensure they're meant for the edification. I think this would also be under Christian prudence as a rubric. And then decently and in order, many people object. And I remember in my first church that I was working at organizing in New York, several people really objected to using Robert's Rules of Order. These are man-made rules. And they're simply ways of keeping meetings in order. And they're very wise ways. And they fulfill this general principle now of government that we're to do everything decently and in order. And anyone who's used Robert's rules knows that they really are a very, very helpful in conducting public meetings. And the larger the meeting, like a general assembly or a presbytery, the more important those rules become. In small meetings like our session and deacons meetings, they're not as important, though they do give us a general guidance. And so, in the beginning of our book of order, there is this statement that I want to read. It is our prayer that as this book is used in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the great King of the Church, our Lord Jesus Christ, will use it in maintaining his word as its supreme rule of faith and life. Although the standards of government, discipline, and worship are subordinate to the word of God, we often refer to them as secondary standards, or as I should say, tertiary standards, actually. The secondary standards are the doctrinal standards, and then the form of government is tertiary. It's in third place. They may not be neglected without resulting in serious impairment of the life of the church. This is so important. I often will read this to young ministers because I don't think we fully appreciate how important it is that we have this book of order and that we follow it. If we all follow it, lawyers even tell us that if we get sued and we've carefully followed the wisdom of our forefathers in these matters, we will most likely make out well in a court of law. But if we haven't followed our own rules, we could get in serious trouble. And of course, if you look at just the book of discipline, it keeps us in check. It keeps sinful tendencies in check. It makes us go through processes of prayer and discussion and to have compassion. It helps us to restrain us in doing injustice. It protects the innocent, and it also even protects the guilty to make sure that they are treated well in the church. And then it goes on, they've been adopted by the church as part of its constitution. Moreover, they have been received as being based upon the scriptures. And even the elements not drawn directly from the word have been acknowledged as being in accordance with the general rules of the word. Their design is not to take the place of the word, but to provide effective means for the application of its teaching in the government, discipline, and worship of the church. Now, finally, just one quip. Here's an objection. And the question, it's really a question, are the particular practices of the apostles, are those particular practices normative in the church? Are they normative? That is to say, if they did X, they spoke in tongues at Pentecost, is that normative? They ordained deacons in Acts 6, is that normative? And, of course, you know already that the one we believe is not normative, speaking in tongues, and the other, ordaining of deacons, we believe is normative. And, of course, there are New Testament commands that clearly are normative. But how about those practices of the apostles, or in practices in the New Testament? And Bannerman says this, these are the criterion for determining which commands and practices are still binding on us. The true test of its permanent obligation is to ask whether it reaches us in which it was perhaps first given or whether it is embodied in obedience which followed, founded on moral grounds common to all men at all times in all circumstances, or on local and temporary grounds peculiar to certain men in certain circumstances at certain times. Whew. It sounds like he was writing a law brief there, going before the Supreme Court. But it's a very important statement. And here is just an example to clarify it, and we close with this. The Lord's Supper. What is perpetual, what is binding, it's true for all men at all times in every circumstance, and what is not? What's unique to that particular giving when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper? And so partaking of the elements as means of grace is a permanent obligation. Whereas the fact that it had to be done in the evening, in a private rented room, with unleavened bread, with men only, that is temporary and circumstantial. And so just it's an example to think about and realize that these are the kinds of questions that we have to work through in order to come up with how is the church properly governed.